We are continuing our study this morning on moral absolutes, moral absolutes. This is going to be probably a couple more weeks after today, and so I encourage you just to hang in there, try to understand the importance of what we're talking about. What this entails is basically the system of the world in which we live, our culture. And so today, I think, will be informative. We use terminology in talking about ethics and relativism and moral absolutes that perhaps we don't use as often in church. So they're not the familiar Christian terms. But I hope that you'll get the gist of it. If you have a question, if you feel like, oh, I don't know where you are, stop me. Let me back up a little bit. I'd like for you to understand what's being said, and I think it will be enlightening and would help us to know how we might minister in the day in which we live. A man by the name of Tim Stafford is a pastor teacher, and he starts his class every year with a jar full of jelly beans. He asks the students, guess how many beans are in the jar? And as they would come up with a guess, he marks it down on a big sheet of paper up in the front of the class. And so he gets all of the estimates. Then next to these estimates, he wants to help them with a second list. He says, what is your favorite song? And so they start giving some favorite songs, some things that they really like to hear. And he has a list of estimates, numbers, and a list of favorite songs. And he, of course, at that point, gives them the number of jelly beans that are in the jar, and everybody's comparing to see who got the closest, who was the closest to the right number, and they decide that and rejoice over who's the winner and who are the losers. And then he asks another question. He said, as he looks at the list of songs, he says, and now, which one of these is closest to being right? The students sort of sit back and they say, well, that's not a good question. There's not a right answer to that. A person's favorite is just, it's a matter of taste. Do you understand what their confusion was? And so he asked another question. He says, when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith now, is it more like guessing the number of beans, jelly beans, or is it more like choosing a favorite song? And he says, without a doubt, through the years, everybody has always answered to choose a faith is like choosing a song, a favorite song. Is that a good answer or a bad answer? That's a bad answer. Choosing our faith is objective. In other words, it's based upon facts, established truths. And we are Christians because we hold to the truths as they are delivered to us in the Scripture. We have a jar of jelly beans. We have something substantial, something objective that we base our faith upon. If we base our faith upon our choice, what we like and dislike, that's all subjective. Objective means I have some truth, something substantial outside of myself to base this on. Subjective means it's all on the inside. It's how I feel about it. It's what I think about it. It's what I choose. It's what I like or dislike. You see, it's subjective means it's all about feeling and thoughts that you have, and choices that you might make. So objective or subjective, our faith is objective. We can open the Bible and show somebody why we believe what we believe, right? Objective, not subjective. Well, this is just what works for me. Is that a good reason to have a faith in Christianity? It's not because it just works for me. It's because it's the truth. It's the truth as revealed in the Word of God, a miraculous book that if you will read it, you will have to believe it because you'll marvel. You'll marvel at what is revealed in the Word of God. If you ever have somebody that doesn't believe the Bible, ask them, did you ever read it? They would say no. And I say to them, well, I challenge you, read it. And then we'll talk about it again. You read the Word of God and let's talk about what you're reading. And I'll just assure you right now that if you'll read the Bible, you'll believe the Bible. Because it proves itself. It will change your life. You'll recognize those things as truth. And the Spirit of God will start to use those and communicate with you. You'll be amazed at our objective Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God. Our faith is objective rather than subjective. It's based not upon how we feel or what we want. It's based upon biblical truths revealed, objective truths revealed in the Word of God. Now that's where we stand. We have objective truths based upon something outside of ourselves, based upon God, the Creator God, and His Word. We believe that God has provided absolute truth to answer all sorts of questions, we said last week. Absolute truths, absolutes to protect our family, absolutes to protect our worship and show us how to worship, absolutes to protect the sanctity of life, absolutes to protect honest, good relationships. There are truths in the Word of God to help us with these things. And we make our decision based upon those truths. We feel the way we feel because we believe those truths. Where do they come from? Well, again, they come from the Word of God. They're all about God, not about us. The Word of God, from whence we get our worldview. Do you remember what a worldview is? Ask some questions, three to be exact. Do you remember the first one? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And if you answer those questions, I'll know your worldview. I'll know how you view things of life, your worldview. So we concluded that our biblical worldview has much to do with our definition of morality. We believe certain things are right and wrong because we believe the Bible and God tells us what's right and wrong. So the world looks at us as if we're weak and dependent. We have to have this old book. This old book that we like to tote around and talk about a lot. They, on the other hand, are strong and able because of their superior intellect. They don't need an old book to tell them what's right and wrong, they say. And they're right to call us weak and dependent. They're right. But so are they. That's what they need to understand. So are they. We don't understand. What they don't understand is that we all need some objective standard. Some objective standard from one that's greater and wiser than any of us are. Something outside of ourselves. So, in summary, bringing us up to this morning, we concluded that it's obvious not everybody has our worldview and therefore not everybody lives by our absolutes, our biblical absolutes. Do you have any questions about what I've said in last week and up to this point in our review? Anybody doesn't understand? Please ask a question. I said the alternative to biblical absolutes that we've been talking about now for these 2 weeks has a name. The name is moral relativism. Relativism. Now, I'm not trying to razzle-dazzle you with big words, please. That's not important. Relativism means that everything's relative. In other words, all depends. Relative. It just depends on the circumstances. It depends on what you think. It depends on this. It depends on that. It's related to some other. This decision, this this particular moral or this particular choice is related to certain other things. And I have to know what's going on here and there and how it's going to affect them and what's going to happen here before I can tell you what I believe about that. It's relative. It's related to other things. Peter Dyson wrote a book called The Priority of Knowing God. He said there was an airline pilot flying over the northeastern United States, and he called the tower below, and he said this. He said, "We're passing over at 35,000 feet, and we'd like a time check." In other words, what time is it? "We want to check our instruments. With your instruments, what time is it?" And the tower said, "Well, what airline are you?" And the pilot just sort of taken off guard, he said, "What difference does that make? I just want to know the time." The tower responded, "Oh, well, it makes a lot of difference. If you're Transworld Airline or Pan Am, it's 1600 hours. If you're United or Delta, it's 4 o'clock. If you're Southern Airways, the little hand is on the 4 and the big hand is on the 12. And if you're from Skyway Airlines, it's Thursday. All depends on who you are. It's relative. Do you understand what I mean by relative? It all depends. I have to have more information before I can tell you what I believe. It's relative. It's okay for time to be relative. That's okay if that were the truth and not just a funny. But relativity is not okay when it comes to morals. Do you follow what I'm saying? Relativity is not okay when it comes to morals. It's not what you think. It's not what you're experiencing. It's not what you feel. Morals have to be based on something objective. Objective means what? Fact. Something outside of myself. It's based upon something that's objective. It's factual. It's there. It's substantial. Subjective means... based upon what? Feelings. Feelings. How I feel about it. Our morals are based upon objective facts found in the Word of God. I'm making and remaking the statement because I want you to see the difference. Most of the world is not like us Christians. Most of the world is subjective. They believe in moral relativism. Well, is that right or wrong? Well, it all depends. Tell me about it. And we would say that's right or that's wrong based upon the Word of God. Ours is objective. Theirs is, well, I need to know more so I see how I feel about that. Objective, subjective. Moral absolutes, moral relativism. There is... In this book by Dolenty, A Myth of Moral Relativism, moral relativism, he says, believes or says that one man's meat is another man's poison with regard to morals. He says that moral relativism would hold to this, that what's true for you may not be true for me. Moral relativism says anything goes. Might be wrong for you, but it could be right for somebody else. Moral relativism says nothing is really right or wrong, but thinking about it makes it so. Number 5, ethical judgments are just a matter of personal opinion. You think abortion's wrong. I think it's a woman taking control of her own body, being able to do what she... You think euthanasia is wrong. I think it's allowing people to make their own choices about the end of life. Number 6, we should not judge another's personal morality. Well, you can believe that way if you want to. It's okay for you, but that's not how I feel. Moral relativism says no society is better or worse than another in regard to social ethics. They can do whatever they want to. It's okay. It's right if they say it's right. In a book called Relativism is New Idea. It still comes out of a book called Right and Wrong, A Case for Moral Absolutes. This was put out by Regular Baptist Press years ago, 1995. The book of Judges in our Bible describes one of the darkest periods of human history, and particularly in the life and times of Israel, the people of Israel. And it says there that everyone did what is right in his own eyes. You familiar with that? Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Relativism is not a new idea. It's been around for many, many, many hundreds of years. A second place, Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They didn't do what was wrong in their own eyes. Okay? They did what was right in their own eyes. They decided what's the right thing to do, and they did it. What was their criteria? It was all subjective. How I feel about what's happening. We'll talk about that some today when we talk about David in the worship service to come. A few generations later, there was a man named Solomon after the time of the judges that these verses refer to. There was a man named Solomon who was, what was Solomon? He was a wise man. What else was he? What was his office? He was a king. Which king? Which king of Israel? Solomon. The third king of Israel. He was the third king of Israel. Solomon rejected the moral principles of his father, King David. Would you agree? He rejected a lot of the moral principles of his father, King David. As one of the most intelligent men who ever lived, Solomon tried for a while to sacrifice principle for personal pleasure, for political peace. He put aside the moral absolutes and decided to do a number of things. He married some other king's daughters. There were some marriages that were political. There were political alignments to try to secure peace with others. As one of the most intelligent men, Solomon tried all sorts of things to attain personal pleasure. Ecclesiastes reveals that Solomon looked at a number of personal issues and sought satisfaction in a wide range of experiences. He tried education to see if that would be fulfilling. It was not. He still felt empty. He still had this hole in his heart, so to speak. He tried music. He tried alcohol. He tried relationships. How many wives did he have? 700 wives, 300 concubines. He tried better homes and gardens. Nothing healed up that emptiness that he felt inside. Nothing. But he tried them all. He laid aside his objective moral reasoning and tried things that his father would have told him not to do. Each time he came up empty, and he was troubled because life just kept changing on him. Have you found it that way? Life doesn't stay the same long. The changing circumstances, the eternal hole that was in his heart that no pleasure could fill. But then, as one writer puts it, he was challenged by the beauty of life's seasons. Unable to satisfy his own appetites with the pleasures of time, Solomon remembered the one in whose likeness he was created, and he wrote these words at the end of his book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is sort of like the handbook that comes along with our body. It's the wisest man's perspective of life, not always God's perspective. You read through Ecclesiastes, you need to consider, what perspective we're talking about. It's a It's an easy book to get confused about things, Ecclesiastes. But Solomon, after trying all of these things, he said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is what life is all about. Fear God and keep his commandments. Return to those moral absolutes. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So Solomon sort of returned to his senses. In the 5th century, a Greek philosopher, Protagoras, taught that human judgment is subjective, and one's perception is valid only for himself. But in spite of what time had taught men up to that point, in spite of all of our experiences, more and more Americans seem to be abandoning moral absolutes that are presented in the Word of God. More and more Americans are abandoning moral absolutes. Everybody's doing what feels right to them. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. The end of absolutes, America's new moral code. This is another Barna survey. George Barna is a very new evangelical individual. We wouldn't have him come speak in the church, but his organization has been, they have been established, and they are well known for doing their surveys, their statistics, in other words. And so we use them. In what I'm about to show you, which is some charts, let me just put the first one up here. He makes a statement and asks people to agree or disagree. And he divides the people up in categories. The elders are individuals born from 1945 and earlier, so they'd be 72 years old and up this year, the elders, he would say. They're in 18-year increments. The boomers, you've heard the baby boomers? Well, they're 53 to 71 years old. You pick this out for yourself. 53 to 71. The Generation X. Generation X is 34 to 52 years old today. And the millennials. You hear about the millennials all the time, right? The millennials are 15 to 33 years old today. They were born in 1984 to 2002. So they're coming into adulthood about the time of the millennium, and then born since then, about the time of the new millennium. So those are the groups as he has defined them in his survey. Now, surveys are interesting. You can stare at a chart for a long time to really grasp the significance of it. So we're not going to do that. I have four such charts with different questions posed to the individuals being surveyed. And we don't have time to stare at them, so I'm going to kind of ask some questions, and we'll come to some quick conclusions, and you can look these up yourself if you'd like to kind of meditate on them, because they're very revealing, very revealing. In this first chart, he poses this question, and he asks all of those surveyed to agree somewhat or agree strongly. The lighter color is the somewhat, and the darker is the agreed strongly. So that's how this works. Let's read the statement. Here's what he said. Agree or disagree to this. This is true or false. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you can know. Is that true or false? It's absolutely false. But he asked people to agree with that or disagree. So everybody who agrees or disagree, everybody who agrees somewhat or agrees strongly, they're wrong, according to the Bible. You with me? So the elders, 29% agree somewhat, 10% agree strongly. 39% of the people over 71 years old that were surveyed believe that only what's right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you can know. And he goes down through the different categories. And as the people get younger, more of them start to agree. The old folks disagree, disagree more. The younger folks, they take up with this. This suits their worldview. This scratches where it itches for them. Okay? They like this. Look at practicing Christians. Practicing Christians, 20% agree somewhat, 21% agree wholeheartedly. Absolutely, this is the way it is. What can we say about Christendom? That's right. And probably, if you look at the book of 1 John, that really spells it out for us, who's saved, and if you're saved, this is how it is. If you're not, this is how it is. If you look at that, you would have to say that we're approaching half of those who call themselves Christians who don't even believe the Bible. Now imagine that in churches. Let's divide the church down the center aisle and across the country. If we could get all of the Christians together across the country and we divided them right down the middle, half of the church is not saved. And the rest of these charts bear out that same truth. Let's go to the next chart. And the same idea, but the statement changes. Here's the statement. Every culture must determine what is acceptable morality for its people. Every culture determines right and wrong for its people. Right or wrong? Is that true or false? It's false. It's absolutely, teetotally against Scripture. Against Scripture. But look at the numbers. It still seems to increase a little bit of people that agree as they get younger. The older people, you got 44 and 16, that's 60%. 60% of the old people surveyed said, your culture determines right and wrong. Now, from culture to culture, is there any difference around the world as you understand it? Is there any difference between right and wrong in the various cultures? I'm talking about their perception. The perception of individuals in the world, is there any difference between cultures as to what's right and wrong around the world? Yes, they perceive that there's a difference. China requires abortions. They require it. And other places, it's against the law. It's against the law. So there's difference in moral perception. And it's all relative. China's got a great population. And if you have girl babies, that's not good because they don't make money. They cost money as they grow older. So you don't want but one child. And if it's not a boy, well, you're out of luck. And so they throw them in dumpsters. And it's okay. It's acceptable. It's okay. You don't want a girl baby. Isn't that sad? Your culture decides what's right and wrong. Look at the Christians. 30% of the Christians surveyed agreed somewhat. 17% agree strongly. 47%. Again, we're up close to half again, aren't we? They have no understanding of the Scriptures. Let's look at another chart. Same idea, phrases changed here. It says that the Bible provides us with moral truth, which are the same for all people in all situations without exceptions. True or false? Absolutely true. That's what we believe. Let's see how people did on it. Elders. Here's the other half of them responding, okay, the ones that didn't respond to those first questions. Here there's 37 and 22. What's that? 59% agree. 59% of the elders. Maybe they're Christians. And that number jumps up a little bit with the baby boomers, our group. Jumps up a little bit, a few more believe that, and then it starts to decrease. The younger people disagree. See, so when I said that in America and around the world that we're moving away from moral absolutes, we're moving in the direction of moral relativism, it's borne out in the facts, in the statistics. Practicing Christians, here's interesting, right? 27% agree somewhat. They must go to liberal churches, huh? 27% agree somewhat, 56% absolutely. It's telling, isn't it? If you study these, if you look at these numbers, continue to look at the numbers, you start to have other thoughts about what's going on. So I would recommend it. If you'd like a copy of them, I can provide it. Here's the last chart. It's changed a little bit here. The question is this, moral truth, is it absolute or relative? Let's just ask the question. Let's just let everybody respond however they want to. Are you moral absolutist or are you moral relativist? Which are we? We're absolutist. We believe it's all spelled out in the Word of God. And so they ask people to agree that it's absolute, moral absolutes, or more relative, or there another group that said, I don't know, I haven't thought about it. And they're all pretty even. You see it? All the lines stop at the same point here. Look at practicing Christians. Is it sad? So 59% of practicing Christians believe in moral absolutes, 59%. What's that say of the other 41? They don't believe the Bible. And if they don't believe in moral absolutes, they probably don't believe that Jesus died for their sins and was buried and rose from the dead. And he's alive right now making intercession for them at the right hand of God the Father. They don't believe the Bible. And of those Christians surveyed, 28% believe in relativism. And 14% of those who call themselves Christians say, I never thought about it. What category would you be in that line of practicing Christians? So thus far in our study, you would have to conclude that moral relativism is spreading across our country and around the world, and there will be consequences. Would you agree? There are consequences to this. So the importance of this is that you and I understand what's happening. Even people, as many as 49% of those who call themselves Christians don't believe in moral absolutes. They don't believe the Bible. They make their decisions about right and wrong based upon Fox News. It's true. They look at the conservative news. They listen to Rush Limbaugh and decide what's right and wrong. I want you to know that Rush Limbaugh is vile in many ways. And you should not get your morality from Rush Limbaugh. Or any of those other commentators of the news either. We get our Bible, or we get our morality from the Word of God. The objective Word of God that never changes. So I hope you see the importance of looking at this. Here's what you and I have to work with and work on. Here's our mission field. Here's what we're all about. And to know what's going on will help you. And I'm not even going to be able to get started in what I wanted to do this morning, so I have to pick it up and maybe we'll have to go more than two more weeks. We're not out of time. Don't pack up yet. I hear the pages ruffling. Don't pack. Don't go home yet. I got 15 more minutes. To refute relativism and defend our worldview and our subsequent system of moral absolutes, we employ those people who might be referred to as apologists. Now, when we say an apology, we talk about apologies in our culture and our English language, and it sort of lends itself to, I'm sorry. We make an apology for it, but that's not what this means. The Greek, the meaning of the word apologetics comes from the Greek apologia, which means a defense or an answer. So we're talking about somebody who defends the faith. And an apologist uses the word of God, but they also have to grapple with the philosophies of men so they can disprove the philosophies of men and introduce the truth of the word of God. So they have to be multifaceted here. In Christian apologetics, we would think of the body of knowledge that defends the philosophical, historical, and doctrinal truth of true Christianity against the attacks of those who possess, usually, a very different belief system. Okay? So we're defending the faith. There is a sense in which you and I have to be a Christian apologist. We all need to be somewhat this. No matter how you're gifted, if you're going to help to combat what's going on in the world, we need to know what we believe and how to defend what we believe against what they say. A Christian apologist is a person who offers an argument in defense of the Christian faith. You and I are Christian apologists. And we're not sorry for what we believe, right? Apology means a defense of what we believe. A Christian apologist would argue that moral relativism is self-contradictory, self-defeating. Now, I want to let that sink in a minute. Moral relativism is self-defeating. What does that mean? Self-defeating. It contradicts itself. Moral relativism contradicts itself. People who hold to that, we find they only hold to that moral relativism to make their points. And then they depart from that. They leave it alone and they are absolutist about their points. I'll demonstrate that in the remainder of today and in the beginning of next week. You cannot define this position without ignoring its major premise. They say something like this. They say something like this. There are absolutely no moral absolutes. Did you hear a problem with that? There are absolutely no moral absolutes. So you cannot actually define their position without ignoring their major premise. They make an absolute out of moral relativism. This is how it is. Well, that's an absolute. They say there are no moral absolutes, but that statement is in itself a moral absolute. It would be like me saying, I'm absolutely positive that no one can be absolutely positive about anything. I'm sure of it. So you see, it's self-defeating. It contradicts itself. Now, to understand that is one thing, but to see how that happens in real life with feminists, with political correct politicians, you see, that's another. We understand, but let's understand where we're going. First of all, the moral relativist says, I'm absolutely certain that nothing can be known absolutely. We would call that ignorant. Well, that's stupid, right? Brothers and sisters, there's our defense. Our defense is to show an abortionist that they don't really believe what they say they believe. Your whole premise Your whole premise for arguing for abortion, you can't believe that because it defeats itself. And we show them. We show them that they are saying that they're absolutely sure that you can't know for absolutely sure that life is precious, that it ought to be preserved. We're sure that that's not... Well, wait a minute. That's an absolute. You can't use an absolute to say that you can't have absolutes. Do you understand what I'm saying? I lost sleep over you understanding what I'm saying. Did you? You got it? I want you to get it. Doug Powell, whose name I mentioned before, he's an author and an apologist, who says, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian." Is that right? What does an apologist do? He defends the faith. He makes an argument for the faith. Doug Powell wrote this. It says, "Says who? A refutation of moral relativism." He said, the philosophy of moral relativism is most widely held is the most widely held position on morals in our culture. It's the spirit of the age. Would you agree? It's just how it is. When you go outside the walls of this church, most everybody out there believes in relativism. Moral relativism has three forms. In other words, it takes on a different character, sort of depending upon who you're talking to. But all of them are moral relativism. One of them is called cultural relativism. I already mentioned this. Cultural relativism says different cultures seem to have different values. It's true, they do. Not that their values are right, but they do have different values. And it says, so what's wrong in one culture may not be wrong in another. Is that smart? What's wrong in one culture may not be wrong in another. Is that true? Come on, people. No. It's right or wrong based on what God says. It's objective. The objective truth works all the way around the globe. You can live in Siberia and look at the Bible and find out what's right and wrong. You can live in Antarctica, if you can stand it, and you can look at the Bible and find out what's right and wrong. Right? Yes.
Can I pose a quick, interesting question? Both moral relativism and absolute truth really depend on the belief in the existence of God, don't they? I mean, for what you're saying here, for a culture to say right and wrong, it is not what God says. The person who's the moral relative says, well, who says God is in charge of right and wrong? I don't accept that as my premise, that God defines right and wrong and God defines truth. That's a premise of our whole conversation this morning, which we accept.
Well, and you said it depends, sort of hinges on whether they believe in God. And it does, you know, somebody doesn't believe in God is not going to look to him for moral absolutes. But we saw in the charts that 50% of the people who believe in God don't look to him for moral absolutes.
True.
Yeah, moral absolutes comes from something without, and to you and to me, we know that something is God. Those who don't believe in God, they're going to be relativist, or they're going to look to some other leader or standard or writing. Yes, they'll do that. Okay. But that doesn't rob us from our point this morning, is that there's moral relativism that all depends, and there's biblical absolute, moral absolute, that is objective and comes from the Word of God.
When you talk about the culture, now, I've always heard that, not anything against the Southern people, but I've always heard that the way that they... Seeing the music in some of the different cultures, like dance around with the music, like especially the Southern Baptists, more of the black people, you know, dance around with the music. But knowing that, how pastor, but I have an interesting one now. We've sat on the ministry before that we talk about the culture. Well, you get in some of the African countries and stuff, and it's okay to be, they're basically half naked. But we've sat on the ministries that they think nothing of bringing in films that show the mission field in the Africans that are naked. So is that appropriate, or the music that some cultures have when it comes to worshiping God?
Well, let me stop and see how I feel about that.
No.
Is that the answer you're looking for? I don't know how to feel about that exactly. I agree with you. Why do you think it's wrong? You, sister, are a moral absolutist.
Okay, so why would a pastor, like this pastor right now that is on TV last week, right here in Bangor, he's going to have Santa Claus in his church.
Sad, isn't it?
My daughter goes there, but they run over 500 people.
They're ignoring Scripture, though, to do that, aren't they? They're ignoring Scripture. Okay, so it that's the point. It's not just your neighbor who doesn't go to church and who curses God. It may be family or friends that go to a church where they're ignoring Scripture. There's a shift away from absolute right and wrong. And they'll call you a legalist. They'll call you a legalist because you believe in moral absolutes. Now, that's not what a legalist is. A legalist is somebody who wants to work, add to grace. They add their works to be saved. That's a legalist. And we're not legalists, but we want to please God, and we want to do what God requires of us from His Word.
And hogwash, basically, when people tell you, well, they're seldom Baptist, so that's how they demonstrate how their music.
Yeah. Well, music's right and wrong. That was our, how many weeks, 7 weeks of music. There's a biblical standard for music. And I have a friend who's a missionary in Togo, and one in East African country, and both of them would tell you that the music, if you kind of get away and let the Africans take over the music, let's say your missionary was going to be gone a month, he would come back and the drums would be out. And they say, you can watch the difference in the people when the drums start. You can just watch them. They start moving with the drums. And they act differently when the drums are played. You see, all of those things, how do we make a decision then? I don't know. How do I feel about this? Well, it doesn't matter how I feel about this. It only matters what the Word of God says. So I would go back to answer the question about the music. I would go back to the biblical standard for music and say, you know, that culture's wrong because it negates the Word of God. It ignores the Word of God. And so we can't do that. And we're going to have to take a stand, right? Which is the end of my message. At some point, you and I need to take a stand against that. And we need to understand what's going on. We need to have a clear understanding so we know how to talk to them. And this whole idea, my point, and I'm not going to make it all together today, but I have stated it, is their philosophy is self-defeating. They say, well, you can't tell me what's right and wrong. You may feel one way and I feel another. Well, they don't hold on to that when you start talking about things they disagree with. When there are things they don't want to see. A feminist is against a lot of things, social issues. A feminist, some of them we would agree on with them. That we shouldn't, that's wrong. How the women were treated by the Taliban, that's wrong. And a feminist would tell you that. You agree with them? I agree. Why? Because it's in the Bible. But you remind a feminist, that's a moral absolute. I don't believe in moral absolutes. Women's rights. Us women, we need to stand. No, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. You're either an absolutist or you're a relativist. You're either objective about what you believe in morals or you're subjective about morals. Can't have it both ways. That's our argument, quickly.
So Pastor, did, as Christian women today, did we not change our dress code as far as our dress is getting shorter and shorter according to society?
Yes.
Is that right?
No.
Well, what do we do with it? I'm sitting here with my legs short. Really, I mean...
What our ladies wear, and... You know, I'd be happy to show you what the Bible says about what our ladies should wear and what our men should wear. We ought to look and see what God wants, right? And we ought to do it. But that's not all. There are a lot of things that you and I do because that's how we feel about it. And there's a sense in which we're not true to the Word of God. When you look at the Word of God and you say, boy, I never saw that before. Lord, I'm sorry, I haven't done this properly. Or I've done this and I shouldn't have done it. Now we're what we say we are. We're no longer hypocrites when we are doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's be careful that we don't act like moral relativists, because we're not going to let them act like, we're not going to let them get by with acting like they're moral absolutists. We're going to hold their feet to the fire and say, this is your philosophy, then this is your philosophy. They should be able to do the same for you and me. Well, I thought the Bible said so and so. You're right, it does. I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Is this important? It is. This is where we live. This is our culture. We'll have to stop there till next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray you'd bless them as we continue from this point in the weeks to come. Give us good understanding, Lord, not only of the philosophies, but how we might stand as defenders of our faith, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to us. Help us to do so joyfully, ably, as we stand in your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.